Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? The World Trade Center in New York City stood as the tallest building in Manhattan and the second tallest in the world. Since opening in 1975, 30 million people had been to visit the observation deck at the top. Each day, 50,000 people would come to work, and over 200,000 people would visit the World Trade Center. That's about half of all the people that live in the state of Wyoming. During its construction, 1.2 million cubic yards of earth were excavated and placed in the Hudson River, creating over 23 acres of new land for Battery Park. The 425,000 cubic yards of concrete used in the building of the World Trade Center is enough to build a 5-foot-wide sidewalk from New York City to Washington, D.C. The World Trade Center was also the largest office building in the world, with 12 million square feet of rentable space. Each of the Twin Towers had 99 elevators, but the two express elevators could travel 107 floors in less than a minute. That's faster than 25 feet per second. The 43,600 windows were cleaned by an automatic window washing machine. Clean windows were very important to George Willig, who on May 26, 1977, climbed the South Tower of the World Trade Center without ropes or net. George suction-cupped his way up the northeast wall to the top of the World Lookout. The mayor of New York City fined him $1.10. That's one penny for each of the 110 floors. There were more stunts. On August 7, 1974, Philippe Petit tightrope walked from the northwest corner of Tower 2 to the rooftop of Tower 1. In addition, several people have parachuted from the southeast corner. One was even successfully retrieved by friends waiting in a high-powered speedboat in the Hudson River. The two towers of the World Trade Center dominated the vista of New York City and were the first thing that you noticed when approaching on a clear day. It was just such a clear blue day on 9/11/2001 when these magnificent American icons were destroyed. In a few years, the New York City skyline will boast a new, taller skyscraper called the Freedom Tower. This new mega building has proven to be one of the most challenging designs in architectural history. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello, listening friends. Welcome to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. We are very thankful that you could be part of this program, and we invite you to call in. If you have any Bible-related questions, then give us a call. The number, toll-free number to get into the program is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And we do have some lines open, so now is a good time to call if you have a Bible question. I'd like to begin the program tonight with a word of prayer. Pastor Jean has just returned from doing some mission training in India, and so he's taking the night off. But with God's help, we're going to do this together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be involved in sharing the good news through this medium. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to both to guide and to direct in every aspect, both in the calls that will come in and in the nature of the answers and the questions that go out. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing on the program, and we thank you that we know that this belongs to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, listening friends, you heard the interesting series of amazing facts dealing with the World Trade Center, New York City. And now, as we're on the border of the fifth anniversary of that catastrophe, I thought it was appropriate to dedicate a little attention to talking about the what a fantastic building this was. For me personally, it was a quite a devastating event, not only because I grew up in New York City, but I had never been to the World Trade Center even though I grew up in New York City. I was born in California. I still haven't been to Yosemite yet. But in 1999, we did a series of live satellite evangelistic meetings in New York City, and we took our team of evangelists to the top of the World Trade Center three times and prayed over that city. And so when 2001, 9/11 came, it was quite a shock. I think many people watching were wondering if this was just a special effects from some television broadcast, but it was real. Well, now they've cleared away most of the debris, and they have worked for years in developing plans on an extremely complex architectural challenge, building the Freedom Tower, trying to build something that would be as humanly possible to resist a terrorist attack. The first few floors have reinforced concrete and titanium in case someone would want to park a vehicle nearby and ignite an explosion. And, of course, the steel in the tower of the Freedom Tower has been reinforced and is of just the strongest possible nature. In any event, friends, if you would like to know more about a building that God designed that has incredible architectural design to it, we have a free offer tonight. And it's the Sanctuary of the Lord called God Drew the Plans. The lesson is called God Drew the Plans. If you would like to know how you can get this free offer, the study guide dealing with the sanctuary, the number to call is 800-463-7297. And all you've got to do is call that number and we'll give that to you. You know, we're having a couple of technical challenges here in the studio, so I'm going to switch microphones real quick. And hopefully this is a little better. There we go. Okay, friends. Yeah, we've redecorated in our studio a little bit, and so I needed to change mics real quick. The whole thing is we need to make sure we can hear each other if we're going to communicate through radio. We have a few internet questions that have come in, and one of the questions is coming from Chris, and he's asking about the significance of blood. Why did God use blood to cleanse instead of water or other natural cleansing agents? It seems the blood would stain more than it cleans. Well, you know, if you were going to use blood to clean a white shirt, that would be a mistake. But blood actually does clean in a couple of ways. First of all, blood is the most important cleansing agent for living tissue. It's the blood that brings the oxygen, and it is also the blood that cleans away the waste. Even the people in ancient times recognized the life is in the blood. The Bible says the life is in the blood. And if a person was wounded by a cut, they knew that if it bled freely, the blood would cleanse away the infection. And so they understood that there was this vital cleansing property to blood. Now, there are some things that we don't understand. When the Bible talks about the righteous in Revelation washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb, it's hard for us to relate to that because we can't make anything white by washing it with blood. But it's sin that we're talking about, and the blood of Jesus is a detergent that washes away sin. I don't understand it, but Billy Sunday used to say, I can't understand how a black cow can eat green grass and make white milk and yellow butter, but I believe it. And so that's good enough for me. We've got another internet question here, and someone is asking, the Ice Age, did it come after the flood? I've not heard anybody say there was an Ice Age, or does the Bible address this? Well, the Bible doesn't use the phrase Ice Age, that's true, but it's believed by most Bible scholars that the Ice Age was part of the convulsion of what happened to the planet when the whole ecology was radically altered through the catastrophe of the flood. Keep in mind, the flood was not just rain. It talked about the windows of heaven being opened up and water seemed to be coming out of the earth in cataracts as well as pouring down from the sky. Many scientists believe that there was an envelope of vapor around the entire planet, something like the stratosphere, that actually polarized the rays of the sun, which for one thing made many creatures live longer because there's less radiation, and the oxygen levels were much higher, and that goes along with what we find in the fossil record because the fern forests, the incredible amount of living matter that's needed to make the oil and coal fields that we live on in the world today was just absolutely astounding. And so this water vapor, when it collapsed, basically. And you had this tremendous flood. The tectonic plates were floating around on the surface. That may be when we had the continental shift. And there was a great age, an ice age. And that could be when a lot of the migrations of different animals took place to the various continents. As that water melted, many of the continents became more isolated. So that was happening probably a few centuries after the flood. That was all going on. But hopefully that helps. If you do have an internet question, you can contact us by going to the Amazing Facts website, which is very simply amazingfacts.org. If you go to the media link at our website, you'll find more information there. Well, I bet our friends who are calling in on the phone would like to ask their questions now. And so we're going to start out by talking to Hector, who is calling from, Connecticut. How do you say that? Naugatuck, Connecticut, Hector?
Naugatuck.
Naugatuck, Connecticut. I'm sorry. And your question tonight.
Yes, sir. God bless you, first of all. My question is on the book of Genesis, chapter 9.
Yes.
I think it is. It's about Noah and one of his sons. I guess this son saw his father nakedness, or he saw him naked. And later on, Noah cursed him for that. And I was wondering, wait a second, if I see my father naked, that means that's a sin?
No.
Later on, I was
reading
in Leviticus. I'm sorry. Later on, I was reading in Leviticus, and I saw that nakedness in the Bible can mean something else, something like something sexual. I'm sorry to
say
that. But
no, that's true. In Leviticus, Moses says that a father shall not look upon the nakedness of his daughter, and it says a son shall not look upon the nakedness of his mother, and that we understand. There was evidently more to it. Is when Ham saw his father in this compromise situation, the appropriate thing to do out of respect and honoring his father would be to do what his brothers had done, cover his father's nakedness. Evidently, he came out of the tent and he mocked his father to his brothers. His brothers, Shem and Japheth, would not even look upon their father's nakedness, so they put a shawl or cloak over their shoulders and walked in backwards and laid it over their father. And so some have suggested that Ham did something carnal with his father. There's not enough evidence in the text to support that. What he did was very inappropriate in mocking his father, or, he may have been looking, and, we don't know all the details because there's just not enough in the text. But he was cursed because he mocked him, evidently. And his son, Canaan, was cursed with him because evidently his son had engaged in the mocking along with his father.
Who are the descendants of this son, of Noah? Because this curse goes not only to him, but to his descendants.
Well, at the Tower of Babel, many of the children of Noah, their descendants intermarried, and there wasn't a clean dispersion. It's not like all the descendants of Ham went to one continent, all the descendants of Shem to another. Because at the Tower of Babel, when all the languages were confused, people sort of gathered in groups that could understand each other, and I'm not sure that was divided based on the sons of Noah. But there is, in the genealogies of Genesis, you can trace out some of the peoples and nations that sprang from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but in some areas they commingled.
I see.
So it's not a very distinct line. You can't say that, everybody from Japheth went up to Asia or something like that.
So I don't have to worry today about that curse because that might not apply to me.
Well, the curse upon Ham is still in effect for all that disrespect their parents.
Okay.
Let me give you another example. In the Bible, it talks about a curse that went on Gehazi and his seed. Well, the seed of Gehazi are the covetous. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, who was greedy for Naaman's money. And Elisha said that there'll be a curse on you and your seed. The seed of Abraham is not just the Jews. The Bible says anyone who believes in Christ is the seed of Abraham. So in the Bible, when it talks about the seed of somebody, it not only means physical blood, it can also mean those who are their children by faith, who share in their characteristics. Okay?
Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
All right. Thank you, Hector. Good question. That frees up that line. If you'd like to call in, the number is 800-GOD-SAYS. And we're going to talk next to Joseph, who's calling from New York, New York. Joseph, your question.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Pastor, we refer to our Bible as the Word of God. And do any of the other religions refer to their holy books by the same name?
I believe so. I think that Muslims refer to the Quran as the Word of God. And I'm not sure that they all address it that way, but I think I have heard that terminology used. I'm trying to think of what the Bhagavad Gita, some of the people in the
Upanishad, is that it?
Well, of course, the Jews believe that the scriptures are the Word of God. The Jews would also, Orthodox Jews would also believe that the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses, and some of the other rabbinical writings are the Word of God. So, yeah, it's not uncommon to have a number of religions refer to their sacred writings as the Word of God.
There's no telling where that began, that term.
No. But you know what is different, though, is in the Christian religion, they say that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. In other words, he was the embodiment of the utterance of God.
The beginning was the Word, yeah.
Yeah, that's Christianity is really the only religion that takes it to that level.
Thank you very much, Pastor.
Okay, thank you, Joseph. Good question.
God bless you.
You too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bisra, who's calling from Claremont, California. Welcome to the program, Bisra. You're on the air.
Hello, Pastor Doug. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Thank you, sir. I have a question. In 1 Samuel 16, I believe,
okay,
it said that King David is the number 8 in the family. And when I read another chapter, it was, I believe, in 1 Chronicle,
yes,
verse 2. They say it's the number 7. I just wonder, is this going to be a problem, or which one is the right one, or is it going to be a big deal at all, or what?
Well, you know, part of the problem comes in. Jesse may have had 8 children. Keep in mind, 3 of those boys went into battle with the Philistines. One of them may have died, and then when they talked about how many sons Jesse had, it may have been 7 at that point. I had 6 children. We lost one in a construction accident. Now when people come to me and say, how many children do you have? I hesitate because I don't want to leave out the one that we lost, but at the same time, I don't have that many now. And so part of the reason for the discrepancy between Samuel and Chronicles could be Jesse may have lost one of his sons in a battle.
When I believe that Samuel should look for, you know, try to find a king for the Israel people, he went to see the Jesse first, and that's what there. After what happened, after they Samuel told his dad, David's dad, and after that he went to war. If I'm not wrong.
Well, I'm not sure what your question is. You're talking about when they picked Saul as king, and then Samuel went to anoint David.
Yeah.
And it talked about the sons of Jesse.
Mm-hmm.
And at that...
I'm sorry.
No, you go ahead.
Go ahead, sir. Because this is the thing. Samuel sees Jesse, he's the one asking, trying to find he would say, he asked, like, is it all your sons? And he said, yes, it is. I mean, he has one more, which is, you know, he went out, or he went to do something. But and when I see in First Chronicle, he was doing something that he become. I'm not sure how that, you know, connection, because I thought it was that he was someone picked him as a king that time right away, or just like how he went to war first and he put him as a king, or how that worked. That's why that.
Well, it was quite a while from the time that Samuel anointed David as son until. He actually got to serve as king, because for a while he was the armor bearer of Saul, and then he was pursued by Saul, and he ran from his life for probably 7 years that he was somewhat of a fugitive. The verse you're talking about, I think, is 1 Samuel 16, verse 10, and it says, and Jesse made his 7 sons to pass before Samuel. David wasn't there. That means he must have had at least 8 at that point. And then the other verse that you're talking about is 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13. It says the 6th and David the 7th. Now, Part of the reason for the discrepancy could be he could have lost a son by the time they're numbering them. Sometimes the father will adopt one of his nephews, and he's counted sometimes, and he's not counted other times. I know when I lived with the Navajo Indians, it became very confusing because they'd say we have all these brothers, and one was really a nephew. They had adopted one. So I wouldn't let a discrepancy like that bother you. Thanks for the question, Bisra. I appreciate that. All right, let's see here. Who's next? We're going to talk to May, who's calling on line 7 and calling from Sacramento, California. Welcome, May. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you. My question is there a Bible verse that says you can't marry your first cousin?
No. Probably now it's not a good idea.
Right.
But in Bible times, keep in mind, originally it was okay to marry your sister.
Right. I noticed that too.
Adam married his sister. Matter of fact, what do you call your wife when she comes from your rib? That's even closer than a sister. And then Cain and Abel and the sons of Adam and Eve, they married their sisters. You read in Genesis 5, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with it. By the time you get to Abraham, Abraham married his half-sister.
Right.
Isaac married his first cousin.
Right.
Jacob married his first cousin.
Right.
But by the time you get to Egypt, the Lord knew that you lose genetic vitality through too much intermarriage within one clan. And then they started making laws about not marrying brother and sister. With the degeneration of the human genes through sin, and as we get further and further away from the genetic vitality of Adam and Eve, it's a less of a good idea to marry close kin. I mean, most of the time, you'll probably not have problems, but I've been on islands in the some of the Pacific islands that are isolated, where the tribe pretty much has to intermarry with cousins and third cousins, and they end up with a lot higher percentage of genetic problems. I've seen kids that have got six fingers and six toes, and they tell me that's because of too much intermarriage.
Right.
So
okay, that was good to know.
Yeah, there's no command in the Bible though about first cousin.
Right. Okay.
All
Thank
right.
You.
Thank you. Good question. All right, we're going to talk here to, let me see. Be patient with me. I'm doing this without Pastor Ross here right now. All right, we're going to talk to Bruce on line number 8. Bruce, you're on the air. Question from Hidden Valley Lakes, California.
That's in my front yard. How you doing?
Good. I'd like to see your front yard. That sounds pretty nice.
Let's go swimming tonight. Angwin and Sacramento are pretty close together. Is that where you are?
Well, we're in Sacramento. You're not too far away.
But you could use some more water. The American River's too cold, you know. Hey, so
question.
My question is, here it is. The question is this. Now, chapter 13, starting at 13 and through 14, about the mark of the beast being
Revelation, then, you're talking about.
Yeah, Revelation.
Okay.
Uh-huh. And now, first of all, they're talking about angels going through the earth shouting and through the heavens shouting. And do you think the church has also been prepared? I mean, this persecution will be great, and do you think a lot of people would accept the mark of the beast instead of dying in Christ and for Christ during this persecution and ending up going to the place of that is described in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation that sounds just like an eternal hell? And who are these angels? And do you think people have been prepared properly to...
Slow down. You're asking lots of questions, big questions. All right, first of all, we have a lesson. I don't know if you've seen it, but we have a lesson on the angels of Revelation 14. And it's angel messages from space. If you'd like a copy of that, we'll send that. But let me take a crack at answering your question. If you were to coalesce your question in just one sentence, what would be the most important part you want me to answer?
I fear for the church. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego went into the furnace, not fearing death. Do you think the church has been properly prepared the way Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego's faith have been prepared?
No, I think very few Christians right now have the kind of dedication that Daniel had, where he would rather die than miss his devotions with God. I think very few Christians have the faith of the church of Smyrna, where Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." That's the time when the church was, you know, being tossed to the lions and slaughtered in the Colosseum. Will there be many in the church that have that faith when the time comes? I believe there's going to be a great shaking in the church, and the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and you're going to see a revival. If you had asked, does the church have faith, just before Jesus went to the cross, well, what did the disciples do? They all forsook him and fled. They didn't have that courage. Peter denied him rather than be mocked. But after the Holy Spirit was poured out, all of those apostles and disciples were willing to die rather than deny. And so the baptism of the Spirit and a thorough conversion is going to make a big difference in the church in these last days when we have to choose between Mark of the Beast and death or Mark of the Beast and you can't buy or sell. So we desperately need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Bruce. Does that answer your question?
God bless you, and I agree with you.
All right. Yeah, and send for that lesson dealing with the angels of the three angels Bible study, Angels from Space, and that will help answer more of that. Okay, we're going to try and take a quick one here. Line 6, switching back and forth. Orith, is that the name from Groton, Connecticut? You're on the air.
Yes.
Yeah, and your question?
My question for tonight is I believe that marital unfaithfulness is much more than just sexual in nature. What's your opinion on this point?
Well, my opinion's probably not worth a nickel, but Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5 that they're not to be divorced, saving for the cause of fornication. And, you know, if we take that the way that Jesus says it, fornication would be, of course, a violation of marital intimacy with a third party. And I'm sure that there are people who in their marriages do things that are very inconsiderate, cruel, but I'm not sure that that's grounds for divorce and remarriage. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. And you know, well, thank you. And we do have a, we've got a Bible study guide that deals with the subject of marriage. And if you call and ask for that, it's Keys to a Happy Marriage. It goes through some of the biblical grounds for divorce. You know, I failed to mention, of course, there's that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says if someone's baptized, they become a believer, they're married to a pagan who says, I don't want to be a Christian, and they are abandoned, that that person is not under bondage in such cases. And many scholars believe that Paul is basically saying that they are free to remarry under those circumstances. So hope that helps a little bit. Listen, you friends, a couple things I want to mention. First of all, tomorrow night, this is for those who are listening to the live Sunday night broadcast, on the iNetwork, formerly PAX TV, Amazing Facts is going to have a primetime broadcast on the West Coast. It will be right after President Bush's announcement. We talked with the president, and he was kind enough to move the time of his address to accommodate us, and we thank him for that. It's actually going to be 7 o'clock Eastern and Pacific, and then the staggering times in the Central and Mountain times. It's called The Final Events of Bible Prophecy. And so go to your TV guide, and we hope you'll tune into that. It's going to be giving away a free DVD that will help people to understand what is happening in these last days. And that, of course, is going to be 9/11 Monday night and on the PAX Network or ITV. You can find out more by going to the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Thank you, Pastor Ross, and we are back. This is Bible Answers Live, and if you have a Bible question, call the toll-free number, which is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463. I tried to switch microphones again. It's not working. 7297. All right, we're back to this microphone. And if you have a question, just give us a call. We're going to also remind you of something exciting that's happening. If you got a pencil handy, you might write this down. It's a website we'd encourage you to visit, which is mostamazingprophecies.com. mostamazingprophecies.com. Friday night, we're going to be having a satellite broadcast beginning next Friday that will be going for 9 nights. It's 10 presentations from the campus of Andrews University, and they're going to be talking about some of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. Time to go back to the phones, and we're going to talk now to E. Frank, who is calling from New York, New York. Your question, E. Frank.
Yes, this is E. Frank from Astoria, Queens, New York City. My question is this. Based on what happened 5 years ago in the terrorist attack of 9/11, do you think this is a prelude to what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation? Is this a prelude? Is this what is stated in the Bible as the Great Babylon, where Judeo-Masonic cults and Celtic Luciferian cults take over through the Antichrist?
Well, I'll tell you what I do think is I think that these kinds of attacks, little by little, are eroding our freedoms and creating religious division. Obviously, people become more entrenched in their religious beliefs when they are persecuted for those beliefs, and on all sides. And I think that as people become afraid, they're willing to sacrifice freedoms for an illusion of security. And it's going to get to the place where it becomes easier and easier for the governments of the world to start making religious laws. And one thing that is not happening now is the people in government are being very careful to say that this is, you know, this is an isolated group of extremists, and that may be true. But they're avoiding saying this is a religious issue. It is a religious philosophy that is at war here. And we're going to see more and more of that, I believe, as the time gets closer to the end. By the way, we do have a Bible study that talks about Babylon. And if you'd like a free copy of that, E. Frank, you can go to the Amazing Facts resource number. And that's 800-835-6747. And ask for the Bible study on Babylon, the mystic harlot, Babylon. All right, next we're going to be talking to Rudy. In College Place, Washington. Rudy, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor Doug. Thank you very much for taking my call. My question is about the Fourth Commandment. And I'm not sure why is it, if you should not labor on Sabbath, what about doctors, what about nurses, what about guards that work in prisons?
All right, well, that's a good question. First of all, the commandment, the fourth commandment about resting on the Sabbath day, whether a person believes that day is Saturday or Sunday, the dilemma is still there. It's God's idea. So what happens? Do people who have 24/7 responsibilities, like those in hospitals or someone who is guarding somebody, do they just abandon their post? Somebody's in a hospital and they just walk away and say, we'll see you in 24 hours? Obviously not. Part of Christian ministry, Jesus said it's better to do good on the Sabbath day. And so people that need service, protection, those things need to be dealt with. But those, of course, are the extreme. Now, my wife has her degree in the medical field, and she would serve people. When she was scheduled to be working and ministering on Sabbath, she would say, I'll be there and I'll serve, but I'm not going to accept my paycheck, or I would dedicate my paycheck to God's service. And so she would just, she worked for
a hospital where she would get her paycheck. They couldn't control that, but she could choose to take that money and just donate it to God somehow. So there's a lot of ways to deal with this, but obviously we're all thankful that there are people that are manning the hospitals. I think we're all thankful that police don't all go on holiday once a week. Other criminals would take advantage of that.
Okay.
Now, I think if you're a Bible Christian, you should try and schedule where you don't have to be on a hospital floor every Sabbath, because obviously it will erode your faith if you can't gather together with brothers and sisters. So you should try to arrange the schedule to avoid that. Some people don't believe in Jesus, and it doesn't matter to them whether they're working Saturday, Sunday, or Monday. So let them have that time. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Hope that helps a little bit. Thank you for your question, Rudy. Okay. Next, we're going to be talking with Frank. Has been waiting patiently. Frank, Queens, New York. Your question.
Hey, Pastor Doug. How are you?
I'm good. What's your question tonight?
Yeah, my question is a question of curiosity. Jesus is what is. And I've heard that he, I've read in the Bible that he is now in his glory form. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that he's not verily man anymore, or is he still going to be verily man? Because he also said that we'll be able to see the mark of his in his hands when in heaven. So I'm just curious about that.
Yeah, Jesus is going to still have his human identity in heaven, because I think he's been permanently aligned with the human race. One of the terms that Christ used to identify himself more than any other is the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Jesus, I believe, forever embraced humanity, and the human race that is redeemed are going to be his ambassadors through eternal ages. The Lord is going to move the capital of the universe to this planet, and we will live and reign with him. And so Jesus did have a human form when he came forth from the grave. He met for 40 days. He is before the Father now, pleading on our behalf, and he said, I am now your brother. So I do believe that he will forever retain a human likeness. Of course, keep in mind, man was made in the image of God. So is Jesus like us, or are we like him? It's sort of a circular question. Did that make sense, Frank?
Yeah, it's really amazing. It's like God is our brother forever now. That's incredible.
Yeah. It's interesting because it says, unto us a son is given. He is called the everlasting Father, and he's our brother, and he's our friend. So, and he says he loves us more than a mother loves her baby. So any earthly relation, Jesus said, I love you even more than that. So hopefully that will give us a little courage there. All right, let's talk now to David, who is calling from Richmond, California, listening on KDIA. Welcome, David. You're on the air.
Hi, Doug. How you doing?
Good. And your question tonight?
I was wondering, what is God doing in heaven right now?
What is God doing in heaven right now? You mean, like, is he crocheting, or what do you mean? What is he busy doing?
Yeah.
Well, God, in my understanding, now keep in mind, his ways are higher than our ways, like the heavens are higher than the earth. And the Bible says he is past finding out. God is so powerful that he could probably maintain and sustain all of the life in the cosmos without getting up. He doesn't even need to reach for a remote. I think God can sit on his throne and do everything. And so when you say, what is he doing? God knows everything. He never reads to learn, because he knows everything. Can you learn if you know everything? He's omnipresent, so he is everywhere. So he's not traveling, because he is everywhere. That's one of the characteristics, and he's all-powerful. So God is in heaven now. He sits on his throne that sometimes is referred to as the Holy of Holies of the universe. Christ is before the Father, interceding for the lost race down here and those who have claimed his blood. And the Father is, of course, hearing that intercession. And Jesus and the Father together are acting out their part in the great controversy in the plan of salvation. That's probably the best stab I can take at what he is doing now.
Okay, thank you for that.
All right, thank you, and thanks for your patience. Next, we're going to talk with David, who is calling from Prairie, Duchesne, Wisconsin, and listening on the Internet. Your question, David?
Hi. My question was basically, is baptism required for salvation? Because I've already been saved, and I'm a pretty strong Christian. I do a lot of stuff for my church and everything, but I've always had this feeling about baptism because I haven't been baptized, and I was wondering if that was necessary or what.
Well, let me read you a few verses, and then we'll talk about it real quick. And I'm just going to quote these for you. The last words of Jesus before he ascended to heaven was to the disciples, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them." It's Matthew 28. "Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." Then you have in Mark 16, Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." In the book of Acts 27, Ananias said to Paul, "Arise and be baptized, calling on the and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So if Jesus put this kind of emphasis on it, unless you're born of the water and born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You're asking kind of a loaded question, is baptism necessary for salvation? There'll be a lot of people who are not baptized that will be saved. I'm not sure you can be one of them if you know better. Now, what I mean by that, if you know that the Bible teaches baptism, and you're resisting a very clear command of God, why? See, baptism is as important to a Christian as a marriage ceremony, as a wedding is to a marriage. Baptism is the public declaration that I have accepted the blood of Jesus to wash away my sin. This water is a symbol of that washing. This water is a symbol of burial. I am being buried. I'm coming out like a baby out of the water, being born, new breath, new life. And so all the symbolism of baptism is a ceremony that represents a public confession, commitment, cleansing. Why wouldn't a Christian who's able to be baptized do it? Now, just to keep perspective, David, I sometimes go to a hospital. A person's on their deathbed virtually. They've got all these tubes and machines attached to them, and they accept the Lord and want to be forgiven. They can't get baptized. Just their physical condition won't allow it. Does that mean that's an obstacle to their salvation? No, I think the Lord Jesus will give them credit for his baptism. Christ was baptized. He didn't need it for his sin. He did it as our example. And Jesus, I think, was baptized in behalf of those who can't be. So, but if you can be and you don't, it seems like this neglect or disobedience.
Okay.
Hey, I've got a study. Let me tell you, there's a free study we'd like to send you on baptism. And all you've got to do is call this number. We'll send it to you. Nobody's going to knock on your door and bother you. The number is 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts and you'd like the free study guide on baptism. That's
okay.
Okay. Thanks a lot, David. Appreciate your question. Okay. That then takes us to Maxine, who's listening from Tallahassee, Florida. And you're on the air, Maxine.
Good evening. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Now, I'm interested in the Sixth Commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill."
Get real close to your phone. I can barely hear you.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you now.
Okay. I'm interested in the Sixth Commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." What is your opinion on a Christian having permit to carry a concealed weapon for protection?
Well, that would depend. First of all, I think there are probably a lot of Christians that do. Keep in mind, just because a person carries a firearm doesn't necessarily mean they plan on using it against another person. They may also use it as a deterrent, meaning that, maybe they'd be assaulted with a knife. They could pull out a gun and fire in the air, and the assaulter would run, and they really haven't done any violence. Then there are good Christians I respect who would say, if I carry it, it means a lack of faith in God, and I might be tempted to use it, and so I'm just not going to carry one.
Right.
I think there are good Christians on both sides of that equation. And so I don't condemn a Christian who carries a firearm. Now, I've got some firearms because we got a cabin up in the hills, and, quite honestly, we got everything from rabid skunks to rattlesnakes up there, and it's not for humans. It's more of a tool. But I think that the best thing is that we trust God for our defense. There may be occasions where, you know, a person feels led by the Lord that it's a prudent thing to have some protection. But keep in mind, Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. So there's a balance there that I think a person needs to ask themselves, what would they do? I mean, if they've, some of you have heard the wonderful story of the missionaries in South America. It was made famous by the book Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, called Through the Gates of Splendor, where they were doing missionary work among a very violent tribe. They did carry guns, but they had vowed not to shoot the natives, but they would fire into the air. Part of the reason they carried the guns is there were a lot of dangerous creatures. So there's that balance. I hope that helps a little, Maxine.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, good question. Okay, now we're going to be talking next to Ethelene, who's calling on Line 7 and listening from WMCA in New York, Manhattan, where I used to live. Hello, Ethelene, you're on the air.
Yes, Pastor, good night.
Good evening, and your question?
Yes, at the crucifixion of Jesus, was it one earthquake or two?
Well,
the whole thing.
Evidently, at the death of Jesus, there was one earthquake that opened up the graves, and that's Matthew 28. But then about the time of the resurrection, when the angel came to roll away the stone, some felt that was an earthquake because maybe it was the massive nature of the stone, or I'm not sure. But if you're talking about at the actual crucifixion, there was one earthquake.
Right.
At the death of Jesus.
So that was one earthquake. And at the resurrection, when the angel came, the Bible said it was a great earthquake then.
Yeah, that was when the angel rolled away the stone, but that was a different earthquake. I thought you were asking about the crucifixion.
Okay. I think it was two.
Yeah. That include, if you do that one, they're two separate ones because you've got many hours between them.
Yes. Okay.
All right.
I want to know first.
Thank you. Good question. Going next to Line 3, talking to Douglas, who's calling from Stockton, California, listening on our mother station here, KFIA. Your question, Douglas.
Hi, Pastor Doug. I just want to know, I heard you speak about it before, I'm sure. Like, right after we die, what actually happened to us? Because I know, and I've said this before, like, there's nobody in heaven now, and I heard you speak that, and no one looks at me like I'm crazy when I say everything's just because we die. We go right to heaven, we're in the presence of the Lord, you know. What happens to us right after we die?
All right, just for clarification, there are most people that die, of course, are sleeping, waiting for the resurrection. It doesn't seem like a sleep for them because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their next conscious thought is a resurrection. As far as the time in which we live, we all know the judgment hasn't taken place yet and the resurrection hasn't taken place yet, and everything in the Bible says people get the rewards after the judgment and the resurrection. Others have developed a doctrine that there's this kind of this waiting area called Abraham's bosom, but there's really no Bible support for that other than a parable where it's mentioned one time.
Right,
so,
but
there are a couple of people in heaven now, just for clarification. Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot. Enoch was translated without seeing death. And then at the resurrection of Jesus, we just talked about in our former question, there was an unnumbered group from around Jerusalem. There was a partial resurrection of some of the probably prophets and patriarchs and kings that had foretold and supported the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus took them to heaven sort of like a first fruits. They could be the 24 elders that are around the throne there in Revelation chapter 4. But the general resurrection, the Bible says, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, 1 Thessalonians 4, then the dead in Christ will rise. Jesus said to Martha that Lazarus would rise the last day. Actually, she said to Jesus that she knew he would rise in the resurrection at the last day. So, you know, the evidence in the Bible is overwhelming that the general resurrection of the dead is still future. So what was there something specific about this question you wanted me to focus on?
Right. That was like when you said, and because whenever you speak and you said everything's they go to the bosom of Abraham, and you had said one time before that if they all went to to bruise the bosom of Abraham, Abraham must have a big bosom, you know?
Yeah, that's obviously, and in the parable, that's Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham there represents the father of the Jews, and the parable was about the Jews who were rich in truth that were neglecting the Gentiles that were starving for the crumbs of truth, and Jesus was trying to explain that there are some of the Gentiles that, surprise, surprise, are going to the bosom of Abraham, meaning that they are going to be sharing in Abraham's reward,
right,
while some of the literal members of the family are in outer darkness. So in other words, God does not save people based on their race or DNA. They're saved based on faith.
Right. We have to have belief and have faith in God. And
right.
Then, and I understand, and now you've re-enriched me by saying, I know that when I die, I'll go to my sleep, and then when God comes back, I'll be raised for my judgment.
Yeah, all through the Bible. David was told, you will sleep with your fathers. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, this is long after the resurrection, he says, David is dead and buried and not ascended to heaven. I mean, how much more clear can he be? King David,
right.
Good King David, dead, buried, not yet in heaven.
Right.
And so some are saying, well, yeah, but his soul is up there in Abraham's bosom. Well, there's no scripture for that.
Yeah, and that's, like I, you just mentioned that earlier when you said, absent from the mind and presence of the Lord, you know, and we're not really.
Yeah, well, now, if a person is saved and they should die, their next conscious thought is a twinkling of the eye, and they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the second coming. So for them to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we here on earth live in this dimension of time, and according to the time in which we live, this hasn't happened yet.
Right.
So that confuses people. Anyway, hopefully that helps, and if anybody wants more information on that, then we have a study guide called Are the Dead Really Dead? We'll send that to you just for asking. If you'd like a copy of Are the Dead Really Dead, call 1-800-835-6747, and we'll send that to you. All right, we're going to keep moving right along here and talk to Carmel, who's calling from Brooklyn, New York. Carmel, you're on the air, and your
yes,
question
good
tonight.
Evening, good evening.
Evening.
I'd like to know, did the Bible state anything concerning blood transfusion?
No, the Bible tells us that we should not eat blood. And because of that, there are some Christian groups that believe that a blood transfusion falls into the category of eating blood. But that's really not true. Blood, when a person gets a blood transfusion, first of all, they're usually getting the same blood type they've already got in their veins. And that blood transfusion is intended to save life. So obviously it's better for their health to get the transfusion. Eating blood, a lot of disease can be transferred from one animal species to another by eating their blood. Of course, we already know about a lot of these diseases, and people are better off staying away from animal products. But a blood transfusion is a medical procedure, and it's not eating. When you take something and inject it in the veins, by no definition is it called eating.
Yes.
So, no, as a matter of fact, if you're dying for lack of blood, you can drink all the blood in the world. It's not going to help you with a transfusion. They're going in two completely different systems.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate your question. Next, we're going to talk to, is it Shamira in Bronx, New York? Welcome, Shamira. Did I say your name right?
Yes, you did. Praise the Lord, Pastor Doug.
Amen. And your question tonight?
My question is, I want to know what color Jesus is.
Well, if you go to Revelation, it says that he's bronze.
He's bronze?
And when John sees him in vision,
okay,
it talks about that his eyes are a flame of fire, his hair is white as snow, and his skin is, of course, emanating light. And so John is looking for words to describe this. But if you're asking what color was Jesus when he was on the earth, is that really your question?
In general, it's just in general. Just want to
you mean
know,
like what color, how deep was his tan, or what race?
What race was he?
Well, it tells
you. No, I know he was Jew, but I want to know what color was he. Was he white or was he black?
Well, what color are Jews?
Jews are white.
Well, and you know, it's I actually cringe, pardon me, but I kind of cringe when I hear it that way, because I'm Jewish. I look at my skin. I don't look white at all. I got a piece of white paper here, and my skin is not at all like that. But keep in mind, you can look at the genealogy of Jesus and see that not only was he related to King David and Abraham, Jesus also had a little bit of renegade blood in him, because he also was related to Ruth, who was a Moabite, and he was related to Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and he was related to Tamar, who was also a Canaanite. So Jesus had all of that in his blood. But he's probably olive skin, like the Mediterraneans are.
Okay.
So, you know, when I hear people try and identify the races as red, yellow, black, white, I've really met very few people that are white and very few that are red or yellow or black. So, you know, I think we accentuate sometimes the differences that way. Jesus was a Hebrew, and the Bible's real clear. One reason you know that is because when he passed through the crowd, he looked like everybody else in town. They couldn't even find him. That's why Judas had to say, "This is the one." Okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right.
God bless you.
God bless you, and thank you for your question. Okay, let me see here. We're going to talk to Belva, who is calling from Maufin, Oregon, on line 4. And your question, Belva.
My question is, where is it in the Bible that a person can pray for another person's sins to be forgiven, or is it?
Well, yes, we can pray and intercede. You can hear the music, Bella, but we can pray and intercede for the sins of others. But what you're really asking for is for them to be forgiven of the sin against you. Jesus said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge," when he was on the cross. Stephen, when he was executed, said, "Do not hold this," or he said, "lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." So there they were interceding for others. I am sorry, friends. We tried to take as many questions as we could. We've run out of time. Keep us in your prayers. Be sure and tune in to the final events broadcast, 7 p.m. tomorrow evening on ITV, iNetwork. And check out the Amazing Facts website for more information on the upcoming evangelistic meetings, the final events program, the most amazing prophecies, and everything else we do. We want you to know that the most important thing is not so much the details and the facts, but we want you to know a personal relationship with Jesus, the truth that sets you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival in inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities, and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah Message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747, or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.